Well, if you would, take out the Word of God and turn to Malachi. We're in Malachi chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 6 through verse 15. Snow on a Saturday for a pastor is one of the most depressing things that you can possibly imagine. Everyone's so excited, all the first snow, it's so awesome, and you're in depression. Because first of all, you're wondering, am I going to get to preach tomorrow? I prepared all week for this, and the snow will not deter me. We will meet, and we will have worship. But then how many people are going to show up? And so you spend Saturday night worried about that. So if it's going to snow, you want it on Monday. You want it earlier in the week. School teachers, amen. You don't want it on Saturday night. But I'm so thankful to have this opportunity week after week to preach the Word of God, to stand here as a messenger from the Lord to deliver the good news of Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful, especially today, that I get to do that. If you would, stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect Word, Malachi chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 6. In Malachi stands and declares this word to a very rebellious people. And he gets to this point in the book, verse 6 of chapter 3, and there is a transition from pointing out sin to reminding them of the promise, to reminding them of the good news that God has not changed. Verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Israel, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve the Lord. And what is the profit of keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Oh Lord, I pray that we would hear the good news that despite our sin, you have not and will not change. That despite the way in which we have turned away from your goodness, from your grace, we've turned away from your word, God, you have not turned away from us, and you stand ready to restore us, ready to reconcile us to yourself. Your promises are still true. Your promises to us will be kept. You are not a liar. And God, I pray that we would feel that today. We would feel that good and glorious news of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Mine. This was a word when our kids were young that in our home was treated as profanity, as a cuss word. If any of our kids said mine, they were disciplined appropriately, and it really didn't matter what they were talking about. Before our kids were born, my wife's a really hardcore parent. If you haven't been around her, you'll realize that. And this was all her idea, by the way. But we realized that we didn't want selfish, miserable kids. And we realized that kids who always get what they want at all times and are always screaming, "Mine," are selfish and usually really miserable kids because they don't always get what they want. And most of the time, what they're screaming, "Mine," about really isn't theirs. And they live in this false, delusional world of lies that makes them miserable. And we said, we're just not going to do that in our house. So if one of our kids was playing with a toy and they jerked it from a friend or a sibling and said, "Mine," we would walk over and say, "No, this is my house. This is my food. You are mine. And this toy is mine." And sometimes we would take it away, give it to a sibling. There were times in our homes where we would take the toy and throw it in the trash can and say, "No, this is not yours. You can't have it. Mine is a profanity in our home. PlayStation controllers are mine. PlayStations are mine. I let you enjoy these things, just like I let you eat my food that my wife makes for you. It's none of it is yours. You are dependent upon me for all things." And so we have that parenting philosophy in our home, and it's worked well in some ways. But it always made for an interesting time at Christmas, especially when we were around grandparents. Because our grandparents, my parents and grandparents changed their philosophy of parenting when they had grandkids. And my philosophy of, "No, it's mine," ran counter to their philosophy of, "I'm grandma and want to get credit for everything that I give to this kid. And this is mine, and now it's theirs. And dad, it's not yours." And we would go through that exchange over and over with our grandparents around Christmas. I have a grandmother, and she likes to give our kids money every Christmas. And when they were really young and they couldn't take care of it, I would take the money and put it in my pocket, and I would look at my grandmother and say, "Thanks for the gas money." And it would irritate her. "Oh, no, that's his. You need to give that to him." And I was like, "He's three. That he's going to eat the $10. Thanks for the gas money. I'll take care of it." And I went back and forth with my grandmother over and over, even up until this last Thanksgiving we were there, and she was giving them their Christmas money. And my kids, they're always confused when that interaction goes on. Because my grandmother wants credit for it. "It's yours." They even bring the money to me sometimes now and say, "No, we know you're going to take it anyway. Here's the money." And my grandmother is like, "No, that is yours." And the kids are like, "No, I really think it's his now." And it's always this weird exchange around Christmas. My grandmother even tries now to take them off into a room by themselves and secretly give them the money. It's funny how grandparents do that. They're okay with your kids being selfish and miserable as long as they get credit for it. But it was always amusing coming from this woman, my grandmother, who would give them money, because growing up, she was just the opposite with me. Anytime I got Christmas money, anytime I got any money, she would sit down in the floor with me and she would count the money with me. And if I had 10 pennies, she would take one penny away and say, "This is God's penny." If she gave me a dollar, she would stick her hand out and say, "Now you owe me a dime to give church on Sunday." And then when I got older, I had $100, she would say, "So you're going to give $10 at church. Give it to me because I don't trust you. I'm going to make sure that you give this money at church during the offering." And she taught me my whole life that this money wasn't mine. And she would say, "This is God's. And on Sunday, we give back to God what he has given to us to declare it's not mine, it's God's." And she ingrained that in everything, every dime that I ever earned, everything I ever had. She taught me that principle. And it's the same principle God is teaching the people of Israel when we get to Malachi. or he's taught them, and that they're rebelling against when we get to Malachi. He is ingrained even in their worship patterns, ways in which they declare, this is not mine, God has given this to me. And so God would bless their land. He would bless their livestock. He would bless their crops. And ingrained in their worship, they would give the first fruits back to God. And so before they did anything else with what God had blessed them with, first, they would make a priority of whatever they had to give it back to God in worship. Animals for sacrifice. That the grain and livestock would be used in worship as first. This is first. This is God's first. Even in Israel, there was this thing called a tithe, which is what my grandmother was teaching me. 10% that God demanded they give back to him to declare all that they had wasn't theirs. They couldn't say mine about anything. It was to be given back to God. They even had ingrained in their life what were called Sabbaths. Well, 1 out of 7 during the week where they would not work. They would step back and they would only worship God on a Sabbath to declare, we don't have to work, God is taking care of us. They even had Sabbath years where they didn't work. And they would step back and say, God is taking care of us. And all we have is His. And ingrained in their worship, ingrained in their life, ingrained in their calendar was the declaration, this is God's. It's not ours. And yet, Malachi, in the section of Scripture that we're looking at today, finds a people who are collectively saying, mine. And he points out to them, because you are saying, mine, God is taking his blessings away from you. He is snatching those things like a toy away from you. And you're not enjoying them anymore. And you wonder why the economy's bad. And you wonder why your produce is not growing, is not flourishing. It's because you are declaring mine and you are no longer giving back to God what he has blessed you with. And God is judging you for it. You in this self-centered way of declaring, no, it's mine. God has nothing to do with it. God is saying, okay, well, we'll see about that. And we get to verse 6. One of the things they're saying is, oh, you're not going to bless us? You promised to bless us. And God says, verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. That promise to bless you has not changed. The Lord, he uses this term that means Yahweh, or is translated Yahweh, and it means I am who I am. He uses this title to remind them he is the unique God of Israel who always does what he says. You know me by my word, I make promises, and I always do what I say, and I personally haven't changed. I'm still going to do what I say, no matter what you say. He says, I do not change. And here we see that the promises that have been made to them to bless them are rooted in his person. God is just. God is faithful. And he is a person who always does what he says. And he is a person who will always do what he says. So when you believe his promises, you are believing not in this generic word that is out there. You are believing in a person whose essence is faithful and true. And he doesn't change. He says, O children of Israel, because I do not change, you are not consumed. Last week we talked about this consuming fire that was going to come into the temple and it was going to purge sin. It was going to purge those worshipers who were half-heartedly worshiping God, who weren't bringing their best. And there was going to be judgment upon the priests who were leading the people in wickedness, who were not leading the people to honor a holy God. And God says he's going to come in with fire, and he's going to consume them. And God is promising judgment is coming. And you have yet to be consumed, because my intent is to fulfill my promises. You deserve to be consumed. And there will be those who will be consumed. But he promises here, even though this purging fire will come in, and there will be those who are judged. He says, you have yet to be wiped off the face of the earth. Why? Because I do not change. From Abraham to the end of time, I will always do what I say. And so as you complain about the economy, as you complain about your livestock, you deserve to be judged in hell with the wrath and fire of God's consuming justice. And yet you stand there breathing with the opportunity to worship me because I do not change, because I'm intent on fulfilling my promise. He says, I do not change, but then verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside. You have moved off the path that I have given you, says God. You have turned aside, he says here, from my statutes, my laws, my requirements, my commands that reflect my character. You're not guarding them. You're not fulfilling them. You're not obeying them. And so often we think about obedience to God's word as just this generic, do this, don't do this. What God is saying here is when you move away from my word, you move away from me. When you move away from my promise, you move away from me. And he says to Israel, since the days of your father, since Abraham until now, you have a track record of failing to believe in me, trust in me, and obey my word. And you constantly turn away from me as I am committed to you, as I am committed to fulfilling all my plans for you. It is you who turn away from me, and you turn aside from me. He says, you want to argue about lack of blessings? You deserve to be consumed, even though I have always kept my word. You're the one who hasn't kept my word. But notice this. The reason you are standing there able to whine and complain is because I am faithful and true and intent on fulfilling my promises. And then he says, return to me, you who have turned aside. Turn back to me, and I will return to you in blessing and provision, says the Lord of hosts, this one who rules the armies of heaven. But you say, how shall we return? Again, throughout Malachi, there is this pushing away of the truth, pushing away of the conviction of sin. What are you talking about, God? How have we sinned? And if they haven't sinned, why do we need to repent of our sin? What is the big deal? How are we to return to you? What is all of this talk? And God said, if you would turn away from your sin and return to me, he's promising here that they would be reconciled to the Lord of hosts, the commander of God's armies, the one who can unleash heaven's forces to destroy them. He says, I will be restored to you because I have not changed. And as we begin this section, we are reminded of the promise that God offers us in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 7 or verse 8, when he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we haven't sinned, we're just like Israel saying, what are you talking about, God? How have we done that? And he says, the truth really isn't in you. You don't understand my righteous word. And he says, but if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He is a person who doesn't lie. He doesn't lie about your sin, and he doesn't lie about promising to forgive you of your sin, but he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. God is right. God is true. He always does what is right and what is true. And so if he promises to restore the one who confesses and agrees with him about the truth of their sin, he will always fulfill his promise to forgive them, to release them, to restore them to himself. And this is where we should live as Christians. Some of us are miserable. Others of us are prideful. And it's because we don't live here. We don't live here admitting the truth of our sin and then believing the promise that God will always forgive us of our sins. This is where we are to live on a daily basis, constantly understanding who we are before God, those who continually turn aside, those who are continually prone to wonder, And we are to continually come before God and say, you're not a liar. I am not like you. You are holy and you are righteous and you are my creator and you always do what you say you will do. That's not me. I am unlike you. I do the opposite of who you are. And so I need to be forgiven. I need to be released of this debt in the ways in which I have sinned. And we come before God clinging to the promise here that Israel is to cling to. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. You see, the reality is we have to fight to keep our promises. When you make a commitment, when you sign a contract, when you tell somebody you're going to do something, you have to fight to make sure you do that sometimes, right? Do you realize God never has to do that? There's not a fight within His essence to keep His word. It is His nature. When He says it, it's going to be done. And He has said to Israel, I will bless you. My presence will be with you if you would return to me, if you would turn from your sin and turn to me. And He says that to you today. If you would confess your sin, if you would turn to Him, He is faithful and He is true to forgive you of your sin. God is not a liar. It's not within Him to lie about His word. Some of you are here today and you insult God, His person, His character. Because you're saying, it's just sin. Some of us, we just live our lives and sin is just this generic category that's out there. And yeah, I'm a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. And it's just generic. I know it's sin. I know I'm going to sin. And there's no weight and gravity to the fact that God is holy and you are insulting Him in your sin. You don't ever have that thought, and that's an insult to God's person and His word. Others of you are insulting God today because you don't believe He is faithful and true to forgive you. You are living here in doubt, and you are thinking about your life, and you're thinking about all the things that you have ever done, and you are saying, how can God forgive me? And some of you have gone through the motions of showing up and, God, please forgive me. And you say the prayer and you go through the motions. And it's just like some bank transaction that's out there that you're not affected by it. And that's why you live in doubt and anxiety, because you're failing to believe God is true to His word. He hasn't changed. By the way, the promise to forgive you of your sin was made before you ever existed. The promise that God made was made before you ever sinned. In Ephesians, we read that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, His plan to save you from your sin was going to happen no matter what you did, no matter who you are. He made that promise to you in eternity past. And by the way, He knew you were going to be high maintenance. He did. He knew you were going to be a bad, bad Christian. He knew you weren't going to get it on the first day. He knew you were going to stumble. He knew you were going to fall. And He still crushed His Son for you. And He's faithful and He's true that every time you would admit your sin, you would be restored to Him in fellowship. And you would taste and experience the blessing of the gospel. God hasn't changed. And when we fail to turn to Him and believe His promises, we are calling the one who has sealed this covenant with His own blood a liar. We are looking into the face of one who was once a former corpse and who was in a bloody mess for your sin because He loved you. We are looking Him in the eyes when we fail to believe the gospel and saying, you don't mean it. You don't mean it. I don't care what you say in your word, you don't mean it. We are calling God a liar. Notice He continues, verse 8. How have we sinned? This is the problem throughout. They're pushing sin away. They don't believe the message of Malachi. And so Malachi says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And they say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and offerings. They question the message. What do you mean rob God? Nobody can rob God. He's the creator of the universe. He's all powerful. He's almighty. We can't take what is His away from Him. And the word here is to take by force, to jerk this from the hand of God. They are robbing God, and they're denying it. That's why they do not experience the blessing of being reconciled to Him. They're not confessing their sin. They are denying it. They're even coming up with this delusional picture like, come on, Malachi, that's impossible. Nobody can rob God. How are you going to accuse us of this? And Malachi's point is, that's how delusional you are. It's because you are holding things that aren't yours, and you are acting like they are yours. What are these things? He refers here to tithes and contributions. Throughout the book, he has called them selfish little brats. I've blessed you over and over, and you're still looking at me. You just don't love us, even though I've blessed you over and over. You're selfish little brats. And then he has said to them, you still don't see your sin? Well, I'm going to wipe it on your face like the dung of the animals in the temple. I'm going to wipe your sin on your face so you can't deny it. You're going to see it. Your priests are going to be made to look like fools. And then last week, there was this long list in which he referred to them as sorcerers, idolaters, adulterers. They were stingy with their money that was to be given to the poor. This is who they are. And here he sums it up by saying, you are thieves. That's who you are. You're idolaters, adulterers, stingy little brats, and thieves. Now, Malachi is serious about them feeling the weight of their sin. It's almost God is personally insulting them to shake them up. And they say, what are you talking about? And he's already referred to offerings, the way they're bringing in leftovers, they're bringing in mangy sheep, the ones that they hide on the back of their property while they flaunt the nice, perfect lambs up front for their neighbors to see. When the governors come over, we're going to give you the best, but let's go get the nasty, mangy thing and bring it to God. He says, that's how you're robbing me. And then here he gets very specific when he says a tithe, which is 1 out of 10 or a tenth part of all you have. All of your resources, your grain, your fruit, your livestock, a tenth of those things is to be brought to God. And he uses the word contributions here, which was also refers to one of the offerings that they would come into the temple and the priest would wave it up. So all of the people would see this person is giving this thing to God. This crop is God's, and they would wave it before the people so everyone would see they're not hoarding to themselves. And he says, you are keeping these things from me. So verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. Therefore, the whole nation, he says, is cursed. Remember, cursed means to be separated from God. And here they are separated from the blessings of His provisions. The crops aren't growing. They are being devastated in Israel. Why? God is withdrawing His blessing from them because they are withdrawing what is rightly His. And so He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. One of the things that they were keeping from God was the crops and livestock that was to be used in worship. Remember earlier we referred to the altar as the table. This is where God met His people as animals are being sacrificed, as crops were being consumed. God was having fellowship with His people at His table. And so there has to be food on the table. He says, but you're keeping those things to yourself. You're keeping the tenth that was required for those things to yourself. The tithe that was required to be offered to God so that you may enjoy Him in worship and fellowship, you're keeping to yourself. He continues, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. He says, I haven't changed. And we see God here as a father who is pleading with His people, just watch and see. Do what I say, and I will bless you in ways you can't even imagine. See if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down a blessing for you. We see God here. So in our mind, we would look at Malachi and we would see this angry person who's slamming the door. Get away from me. And yet here there's a picture of a father who's saying, please do what I say. It's all going to work out if you just do what I say. Put me to the test. And it's not some magical thing where if you put 10 on the table, you're going to get 100-fold back. He's saying, no, Just delight in me and do what I say, and I will fulfill my word, and your land will be blessed as I promised. I haven't changed. And I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil and the vine in your field. So often pestilence and things that would destroy crops are personified with false gods. And he says, whatever it is, insects that is destroying your crops, I will go to war against those things for you. The Lord of hosts, I am the Lord of heaven. I lead the armies of heaven, and I will go to battle with anything that would take your blessing away, anything that would destroy your blessing. I will fight for you, says the Lord of hosts, and all the nations will call you blessed. They will see your crops enriched, your produce growing. Your livestock will be teeming. For you will be a land of delight that even the nations want to flock to, says the Lord of hosts. He says here, my promise hasn't changed. And what God has done with Israel here is he has made this heart issue of, do I trust God? Is it all his? He has made it very tangible for the whole nation. If this nation says, no, it's mine, we're not giving back to God, he says, okay, I won't give back to you. So when you rob from me, you're actually robbing from yourself. Your land will not be blessed. Your economy will not grow. Why? You are not saying it's God's. You're saying it's mine, and it's a very tangible thing for them. And a lot of times we read sections like this in the Bible, and we ask the question, will I be healthy and wealthy if I give my money by faith? And I'll say to you, the prosperity gospel, the health wealth gospel, is an American church heresy. And it's sending thousands of people to hell every day. It's a heresy. Your faith and your money doesn't determine your wealth and your health. It doesn't. And it's a heresy from the pit of hell. And we want to say that very clearly right now. However, I've never seen somebody happy and blessed who's a very selfish person and who isn't giving over to the cause of Christ, whether they have little or whether they have a lot. I've never seen folks who are withholding from the gospel, withholding from gospel ministry, happy. And so you'd say, well, in reading this, am I required to give a tenth to the church, a 10% offering of annual income? Am I required of that? I would first of all say, Jesus has fulfilled every commandment for you. He has fulfilled every requirement for you in the law. So you're not required to give a tenth to go to heaven. You're not required of those things. However, that doesn't mean you're not supposed to do anything. You know, in actuality, if we added up all the tenths, all of the tithes that were required of Israel in the Old Testament, it's way more than 10%. They were to give tithes of certain crops, certain livestock, certain resources. They were to give tithes at certain worship services. They were to give tithes throughout the year at different times. And by the way, they were always bringing something to the temple that was theirs. Someone tried to add up what would a legitimate tithe end up being at the end of the year if you gave to all the tithes. And it would be like 23% plus, even more. There's no way to quantify it at the end of the day. And that's why some people go, so you're telling me I don't have to tithe? Praise the Lord. I got to pay my bills. Well, that's not what he's saying here. If it's much more than a tithe, the tithe should at least be your standard, right? What you're giving to the Lord. And the way Israel holistically gave to God, their animals, their resources, their time, even their days, they would carve out times of the years and weeks where they would do nothing but worship. And if they were giving that way, in this holistic way, it at least calls us to a gospel that requires way more than 10%. That's why Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. He didn't say, give me a tithe. He said, give me your life. Your whole heart is mine. And for someone who says, my life is God's, my heart is God's, everything I want and desire is God's, that from that heart is going to flow generous, sacrificial giving. One of the things we see here, but there is tangible blessing to what they gave. And Pastor, if you're saying it's not in my medical charts or my bank account, where do I see the tangible blessings of giving my money? If there's not a one-to-one, where do I see those things? Well, remember here, he is calling people as individuals to give for the benefit of the nation. Giving is a community issue. They weren't giving as individuals to be blessed as individuals. They were giving for the sake of their nation, for the sake of the kingdom before God. And that's why we give as a church. We don't come in here and give our money so that God would bless me as an individual. We come in here and we give our money for the sake of the community, for the sake of the mission of the church. In the New Testament, there are offerings, there are contributions that are being taken up, not so people will be blessed in their own bank accounts, but so the church would be able to march forward with the mission of the gospel. And that's why we give as a church. We give for the gospel health and wealth of our church, not ourself. The health and the wealth you get from giving generously is found in the context of a healthy church living on mission together in light of the wealth of the gospel. That's why our offering times are a display of unity for the church. We're not coming in as individuals saying, I got to give this, I hope God gives me something back. No, as individuals, some of us make a lot of money, and some of us make very little money, college students. And we say, we all give for the sake of this gospel mission that we're united on. Together. For the mission of the church. And we enjoy that health and that wealth together. And I don't think, some of you are getting a little uncomfortable because you've grown up like me saying, no, you got to give a tithe. I'm getting there. Hold on. In a culture of affluence like ours, it's impossible to say giving less than a tithe is generous. It's impossible, whatever that looks like in your life. Get these stats. 30 to 40% of attendees in a church give $0 in a year. Zero. That means there's a small percentage of people in the church that are carrying the ministry financially. 30 to 40% of attendees only give from $1 to $500 annually. 80% of attendees give less than $10 per week. And the average member gives less than 3% to the church in a year. I don't think we look at that and go, well, I don't have to tithe, but I'm giving generously my 3%. I don't think that's the way it works. So maybe you don't have to tithe. Maybe that's not a requirement. But I think a tithe is a good place to start as you think about your personal finances. And I've never, ever seen somebody who is selfish and unwilling to do that who's happy. I've never seen it. And you can't say it's a heart issue, so give less than 10%. I think it's a good place to start. We've been doing some numbers as a church, the finance team, and we've said, okay, what if $33,000 a year is the average household income in Richmond, Kentucky? That's what we've looked at. That means that if you make $33,000, you give $3,300 in a year. You know how much that would add up to? $4,000. I failed algebra twice, so let me get this right. $4,095. $495,000 in a year. That's almost $200,000 more than we give. Just if we gave $3,300 in a year. Some of you make a lot more than that. You should give a lot more than that. Some of you already given a tithe. Keep giving the tithe and give more. But in this next year, consider working up to that. Consider moving in that direction as a family. And not so you would be blessed individually, but I believe you will, but so we as a church would be blessed. so we would be able to accomplish the things that we need to. Some of you complain about building. Give more. Give more. Some of you complain about having to march your kids over to Excel in the snow. Give more. We would be blessed as a church not just to have nice things. Hopefully you know that by now. But not so you would have nice things. But so we would be able to march forward with the gospel. Listen, I know I'm not going to get rich doing this. I'm not. But these last 20, 30 years I got doing it, I want to do a lot of great, amazing things for Jesus. I want to be left in my coffin fully spent for the sake of the gospel. And you know what that means? I got to give some of my money to do it. I got to sacrifice some of my time to do it. And here, I know, I didn't think I was going to preach today, so I'm going a little bit longer because I'm excited that I get to do it. Verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is in vain to serve the Lord. And what profit do we get from this? And why should you walk around in mourning before the Lord? And now you call who is arrogant blessed. And the evildoer not only prospers, but they put God to the test and they escape. God says, in keeping to yourself, you are speaking harsh against me. You are living out words that say it's mine, and you're separating yourself from me. And even more than that, you are telling other people, you don't have to give to God to be happy. You will be happy if you keep to yourself. Notice the evildoers. They even steal from other people, and they're happy, and they're prospering. Here he says, you can live in this pride of your own provision and be happy. That's what you're saying about God. They are living in the pride of their own provision. And for us, in our culture, that is so easy to do. Israel had to go out and put seeds in the ground and just stand back and pray, God, please send rain. God, please send the sun. And when their crops grew, they stood back and said, we didn't do that. God had to do that. We live in a culture where some of you have ordered Christmas presents during the sermon today on your phone. Amen? Anybody? We live in a culture where we can tell Chick-fil-A on our phone what we want, and we show up and it's there. I think Chick-fil-A has that technology. We can shop at Kroger at home on our couch, and a drone can deliver it to us. And so how easy is it to think we're doing all of this with our fingers? God's not involved in any of this. I go to work. I earn my paycheck. I manage the numbers. What's God got to do with this? It's so easy in our culture to forget God is providing all of these things. Even the farming technology we have feels like we're doing it. We can manipulate soil and seeds in ways that Israel couldn't. And it feels like we are doing it. And God is saying to Israel, that is so dangerous because you're forgetting me. You're saying it's mine, I'm doing it, and you're separating yourself from me. And here's the good news. So often we think God is going to change our selfishness, blast our pride by giving us less. That God's in heaven saying, I'm going to teach you to be selfish. I'm going to give you less. You're going to learn your lesson. No, the way God blasts our selfish hearts is he gives us more than we ever deserved. The way God opens up our hearts to give more, to trust him more, is he gives us Jesus and not hell. And he says to us, in Jesus, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, meaning you lack nothing. You have my love sealed for you in Jesus. I'm committed to you. I haven't changed. You have forgiveness sealed in Jesus. Even though you've turned away from me, I am here pleading that you would be restored to me. You have redemption. I have purchased you back from sin and death, and I have made you my own. He gives us so much more in Jesus to purge us of our selfishness. He doesn't give us less. He gives us more. He gives us one who is consumed for us so we're not consumed. He gives us his son who was treated as a thief on the cross. He gives us his son who was cursed as one who had no place to lay his head, who was hung on a piece of wood, who was mocked, who was ridiculed, who was consumed by the wrath of God for us. He says, I'm not going to take from you to make you less selfish. I'm going to pour out the storehouse of heaven of my grace and mercy on you. And in Jesus, you're going to drown. You're going to suffocate under my mercy and grace and the goodness of the gospel, where you can't breathe because of my provision that is poured out upon you. That's what he does. I don't want you to be a selfish brat. So I'm going to give you everything in Jesus so that you live knowing you lack nothing. And so for the Christian, here's the deal. You don't give to see what you can get. You give because of what you already have in Jesus. And there's nothing in your life that you can say is mine. No, your money is Jesus's. It's stained with blood from the cross. Your job is Jesus. Your career is Jesus. Your family is Jesus. And it is all to be given back to him as a testimony of all he has given to you. You are free to do this. You are free to love Jesus and use everything else in your life. You are free to love Jesus and use even money. Love Jesus and use stuff. Love Jesus and use your house. Love Jesus and use your job. You give these things back to say it's all yours. The problem is when we say mine, what we are saying is, I love this, and I'm going to use Jesus to get more of it. And God doesn't play that game. Because there's a day coming where he takes the toy away. He says, no, all along, it was mine.